So our passage is from the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, written to the church, to us here this morning. It says, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. So she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. What a word. So this is a series I began back a few months ago, a couple months ago, called They Walk With God, and each week we're looking at either a person, a pair of people, a group of people who walked with God, had an interaction with God, and looking at what happened in the interaction, and what is the connective tissue in our lives, and what do we draw from it so it can impact us? This is written for our ears, for us to hear and to see. And this morning we come across these two, I think, extraordinary women, both Martha and Mary, Mary and Martha. And there's a lot been written about them. We know that in the New Testament, we know quite a bit about Mary, because we know the Acts of the Gospel say this, that she was the same woman who wept on Jesus' feet and anointed his feet with oil. We know she was the brother of Lazarus, who met Jesus out there to tell Jesus that Lazarus, her brother, had died. And we know that Martha and Mary are sisters, and they could not be more different than the other. Anybody have like somebody like that in your family? I mean, you're this way and they are that way. This is true with these sisters. And what I find sort of pretty amazing about this is when I was reading through different commentaries, looking at this, what we can gather about Mary is she was very quiet. She was very introspective. She was contemplative. She was a deep, deep thinker. Her sister, Martha, in many ways, was the exact opposite. She was very goal-oriented. She was outspoken. She was assertive. She was take charge. She was very much her own person. And what many commentators have said, especially modern ones, have said, you know, Mary in the first century, she was the ideal woman. You know, just basically be quiet. Don't say much. Martha is the very modern woman, and that is that she's opinionated. She wants to tell people. I cannot imagine how hard it must have been for Martha in first century. She didn't mind saying what she thought was right. And one of the things I think that's a mistake from here is that, and I think it's happened down through the centuries, is in many ways Martha has been given, an unfair definition. Because I've often said, if it wasn't for Martha's, nothing in the world would get done, right? And yet I know there's a lot of people in here who can identify with her, a lot of people in here. And yet we also know that this is the same woman that Jesus also, in some cases, it was very gentle, but he rebuked her. And why did he rebuke her? Because what I know, and what many people said, she's not doing anything that's really wrong here. She's doing what she thinks is right here. And I think what's remarkable about that, Jesus rebukes her, but she's not, she's not a bad person. She's not out till 3 a.m. She's not out, you know, she's not on Jerusalem's 10 most wanted list, okay? She's a very ideal person who loves Christ. That's the thing about both these women, both Martha and Mary, they both love the Lord. And yet Jesus rebukes her. What was he upset about with her? What was he worried about with her? Well, look what the passage says. Let me put the passage up here. He says, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things, if any, are needed, or indeed only one. What's this saying here? On a topical level, kind of an aerial view, this is saying it is so easy to be distracted by so many other things that we forget what's right in front of us, and that is Christ. What I know, and you talk about a passage for our time, this is it. Everything right now in our lives is so accessible. And everything that comes into our lives, sports, school, vocation, hobbies, everything, friends, family, everything, all of them demand our allegiance. All of them say, I must be in your life. If you have in your life will be better with me in it or with it in it. Or your life, well, you will be a happier person if you have it. And all these things are happening, and they're all demanding our allegiance. And what begins to happen is, these very good things very many times, these important things, they all begin just to blend into one place. And pretty soon, Jesus is just one among many important things, but not above any of those things. So I have this part of my life, I have this part of my life, I have this part of my life, I have Jesus over here, I have this over here. This is what's happening here with Martha. And what I know about the things that distract us is that it will demand our time, it will demand our energy, it will demand our money, it will demand our thoughts, it will demand our brain space. And therefore, Christ, although important, he's not any more important than these other things. And I just gotta say, and I only have 2 points here this morning, but the one of them I think is pretty significant, and we need to be reminded of this. I have to remind myself of this all the time. Let me put the first one up here. That is, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Okay? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And who is the main thing? Class? Jesus. That's always the answer, right? Don't you know that? Don't you go to Sunday school? Jesus, right? Oh, yes, you're right. He's always the answer. But it is amazing to me how easy it is where he just becomes one important thing among many other important things. If we see it here in this passage. And he doesn't blame Martha here. I think it's pretty extraordinary. He doesn't blame her for taking care of household chores because he said here, listen, there are a few things that are important. There are a few things that are needed. But what he's saying here is, where are your priorities here? We live in a culture that demands our allegiance to whatever's in front of us. And therefore, I would say for all of us in here, because of that, many of us are all the time worried and anxious about many things. Years ago, when I was in seminary, gosh, this is back in the late 90s, that's how long ago it was, one of my seminary professors was talking on the seven deadly sins. Let me put them up here, okay? Just relax. I'm not going to go through all these here this morning, okay? But what I do remember about this is he said, you know, a lot of us will claim we're guilty on some of these things, but I remember him saying there's two things that none of us will ever think we're guilty on, ever, especially in America, okay? You will never, ever think that you're greedy. Ever. Everybody else is greedy, right? Now, I may be wealthy. I may have 3 or 4 cars, but my neighbor, he has 6 cars. That is greedy. There's always somebody we know who has much more money, has many more resources. They're the ones that are greedy. We're never greedy, okay? But that's not my focus here this morning, okay? It's that last one, sloth. You will never talk to anybody in America who will admit, maybe occasionally, who admit they're a sloth, ever. And the reason why is because we have a faulty definition of what this really means. The idea when we think of sloth is we think lazy. We have the idea of someone sitting, laying on their couch, binging on Netflix for an entire week, eating Cheetos and ice cream, and doing nothing, right? And therefore we say we could never be guilty of this. But here's what is so interesting. This is what my professor brought up. Let me put this next word up here. It actually comes from a Latin word called asadia. And any of the great theologians down through the centuries, none of them ever mentioned about asadia being lazy or lying around. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It means basically to have an incredibly busy life doing all the things that don't really matter. In other words, the things that truly matter, the things that truly are eternal, they're just not high on the list. Everything else is. So therefore, you can be very active and very busy and yet be passionless about the things that are eternal. And one of the favorite sins and favorite tricks of Satan is to mislead us under the guise, if I'm incredibly active, incredibly hardworking, I could never be guilty of being slothful, ever. And in the process, because we are so busy, we just begin to forget about things that should have a higher priority in our lives, the things that are eternal, the things that will be around in 10,000 years. And therefore, what my professor said, we can be incredibly active and look very passionate, but in the end, it just doesn't amount to a whole lot. And what I find remarkable about acedia is, although this is an ancient sin, I mean, I don't know about you, but to me personally, I think this is a very modern sin. I mean, don't you think this is speaks to us? Or am I the only one here? I mean, it takes our needs, it takes our wants, it takes our consciousness, and it places all those things either equal or in many cases, even above God. So in the end, what I think happens is because we are so busy going a million different directions, Christ just becomes white noise among all the other things. And by the way, you never feel like you get there. You always feel you're exhausted. I'm exhausted by just the amount of things that I have to get done. Therefore, I keep saying to you, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And that is Christ. Let me put the passage up here again. Jesus says to Martha, you are worried and you're upset about many things, but few things really only that matter. Indeed, only one. There's a part of this passage here that doesn't say it directly, but it certainly infers it here. And that is, I totally get this with Martha. But it's certainly in this passage, you can see it. She's upset because things are getting dropped. Does anybody else understand that in here? In other words, these are 15 things we need to get done before Jesus shows up. I'm going down the list. I got down to 8, and he's looking at Mary, and you're sitting on your rump doing nothing. And she's upset. I think a lot of us can understand that. But what she's after here, this is remarkable. What she wants, perfection. She wants the place to be perfect. She wants the perfect setting. She wants the perfect house. She wants everything to be perfect here. And, you know, it doesn't say this in the passage here, but I just absolutely can imagine this. I cannot wait to sit down and talk one day to Martha and Mary about this. One day. I can imagine Jesus saying to Martha, said, listen, Martha, do you believe that in 10,000 years from now, when we're together, you're going to be sitting around talking about that the soup wasn't warm enough when we were together? Do you think 100,000 years from now, you're going to be worried about the hairball that was under the table that you didn't get swept up? All right, I mean, a million years from now, are we all going to be talking about that you couldn't get rid of that funny smell in the house before I got there, okay? Just so you know, Martha, I was born in a barn, okay? So I'm used to that kind of stuff. In other words, he's saying here, those things just don't matter. Yes, they are important, but not of importance of the supreme thing. That is me sitting right in front of you. You are really worried and upset. Why? About those things that don't really matter. And I think there's something here that's really that needs to be said here this morning. And I'm talking to myself here. And let me put this, it's the second point up here. Perfection is not our chief end. Dependence on God is. Perfection is not our chief end. Dependence on God is. Now let me speak into this, because this is why I think this can sneak up through the back door. And that is, there's two angles to see this from. Perfection, the reason why we all want perfection, the reason why we're after it, is because there was a time in our existence, in creation, where everything was perfect. In the Garden of Eden, There was no crying, there was no death, there was no cancer, there's no losing kids to car wrecks at 14, there was no sadness, there was no depression, there's no mental illness, there was none of that. Everything was perfect. And we were walking with God hand in hand in the cool of the evening, and we lost it. And yet, that has never left us. It's still there in our minds that we're after that. And everything we do, everything we're after is to get back to the garden, to get back to where it was perfect. And this is the reason why, by the way, we are, I think for me personally too, we're drawn to things that almost seem like they can get to perfection. We're drawn to great art. We're drawn to great music. We're drawn to great athletes. I mean, the reason why I loved Kobe so much is because he was constantly going after perfection. And yet, here's the dark side of it. We are never, never, ever going to get there. And that's the part of it. So we're constantly frustrated that things are not perfect. And the reason why is our world loves perfection. I mean, we airbrush everything. And Martha Ness, is what sells in our world. And we don't uplift and applaud failure or people that fall short. We do applaud perfection. But there's a weightiness to it, that is, that going after perfection, it can begin to weigh us down. And let me give you one example of this. I could talk all morning on this, but I'm not. Just one example. Let me put the next picture up here. Social media is a great example of this. Great example of this. This is one of the reasons why, by the way, for me personally, I got off it. Personally, it was the best decision I ever made. I'm not near as angry and upset anymore. And maybe it's just bliss from ignorance. But one of the things I have come to know talking to people, certainly talking to younger people, I know this, and I think older people as well, is that social media very well, it begins to give off the idea that perfection is attainable. And I cannot tell you how many conversations I've had with people, especially younger people, who they'll see their friends on Instagram, they'll see them on Snapchat, they'll see them on Facebook, they'll see all these pictures, and everything looks perfect. They look happy all the time. They look like they're having the time of their lives. We see this with families. We see this with people on their trips. Everything just looks great. And what we don't see is that is just one little tiny snapshot. Why, it is true, they are happy in this moment. You won't see the pictures of them crying themselves to sleep at night. Let me put the other picture up here. You will not see pictures like this of people putting their children on Facebook or other things with their children fighting, hitting each other. And I know this as a parent of six. I can speak to this. All of us, any parent here has ever been, knows that time that when you're out in public and you want things to be perfect and you look across the room and you begin to hear a brawl taking place or wailing or crying, and suddenly you get that incredible, awful feeling that, oh my gosh, that is my circus and those are my monkeys, right? You know? We don't have this. Let me take the other picture up here. This is what people post now. Right? Now, we laugh and we smile at this, but let me tell you the danger in this is, what about all of us that are struggling? What about all of us whose lives, marriages are struggling? What about people who, you know, our children aren't perfect? What about all the young people I talk to who feel like, man, I am drowning right here and all my friends are happy? What is wrong with me? And this is the reason why, by the way, there's just record levels of anxiety right now, more than any time in our nation's history. I think it's part of this because of this. And it's very easy to get weighed down by this. And this is why I love one of the things that, you know, why I love my wife so much. You know, I don't want you to applaud or anything, but today's her birthday, okay? No, don't say anything. No, I'm going to get in trouble here, okay? So, but she puts things in our house to remind us, listen, perfection is not what we're after. And one of the things I love is that having six children, they're all home right now today for her birthday, that our laundry never stops. It's like the mail. It never stops. Our older children do the laundry, but our younger children are getting to that point, but it's just, there's just piles everywhere. And you begin just to pull your hair out. And she has a sign above our laundry washer, and I want to put it up here. That is, okay, you got to know when to hold them, you got to know when to fold them, you got to know when to walk away, you got to know when to run, right? Yeah. Isn't that great? Yes, we understand this, right? But here, let me get serious here. It is very easy to get to the point in our lives where we see other people's lives that are doing so well, and it looks on the surface, we say, wow, look how well-behaved their children are. Look how strong their marriage is. Wow, look at the meal they prepared for their family that night, that four-course meal, and I'm just trying to get, you know, the ravioli out of the can, which has probably expired, right? Or, you know, the college kids I talk to, you know, their friends are just pulling 4.0s, and they're really struggling, and they're really hurting, and they're scared. I want to speak into this because we live in a Martha world right now. And I want to say this with some authority because I'm a minister and I speak into people's lives. Sometimes in the midst of feeling intimidated, of feeling like we're failing or we're falling short of an unrealistic goal, there is a temptation, and believe me, I felt it. There's a temptation to see how well other people are doing and to see how these people succeed and to see the happiness and the pictures and all that and to say, okay, wow, looking at them, they have figured something out that I haven't. They have found the formula to perfection, okay? They have cracked the code. And if I copy what they do, then my children will look just like theirs. Or my marriage will be just like theirs. Or I will be able to do this well in school. Or I will be able to do this, this, and this. And, you know, I'll put the little image up here, the plates, okay? Remember the guy that spins the plates on the poles, and then he runs over and he spins, and he's got like 7 or 8 plates spinning, and he's got them all spinning. And the idea in our culture is that the idea that's put out there is you can spin all the plates. You can do it. And we cannot. It cannot happen. Somebody, somewhere, the plates are dropping. And so although it may look like things are perfect over here, I can tell you, I'm absolutely sure of this, there are plates dropping to somewhere else in our lives. And the reason why is perfection is not attainable. And it's okay. That's what I want you to hear. It's okay. It's okay sometimes that the plates drop. And in the midst of this, I want you to know that Christ is there with you, keeping the main thing, the main thing, the main thing. And what I want you to remember again is perfection and control, although the world says they're attainable, they're not. And let me just share something with you. I think this is important I share this because this is a serious issue right now and in our lives, in our country, in our culture. This is just a reminder to all of us that I think one of the greatest people in human history, the Apostle Paul, who, you know, if any of us were to live a life like his, we'd say that, listen, I'm achieving something. Listen to what Paul says. He writes this in Romans 7, and I'm reading this from another translation, and I'm not going to put it up here, but you'll get the gist of it. He says this, I realize, Paul says, I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. When I decide to do good, I don't really do it. When I decide not to do bad, I end up doing it anyway. Hello? Has anybody felt like that? He says, my decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something, he says, has gone wrong deep within me. And it seems like, he says, it gets the better of me every time. That is the great Apostle Paul. And if he says that, what I'm telling you, if he says that, it's okay. Because it ain't about perfection. It's not about that. It's about keeping the main thing the main thing. And it brings me to this other point here I want to put up here, and that is perfection is not our chief end. Dependence on God is. Why I say this is because this is incredibly important that I mention this. And people have asked me about it many, many times, and I just want to say it again. One of the things that I think is a huge problem in our culture now, and I want to say this as a Christian, as a pastor, as a minister, okay, and that is the whole idea of the cancel culture. I'm not talking about politically. Let's just move away from that. I'm talking about let's look through the lens of the gospel here. Because here's the idea is, the idea of the cancel culture is you better be perfect in the past, in the present, in the future. And if you're not, you are ruined. What the gospel says, and this is what I love that is so beautiful about the gospel. The gospel says, it's a twofold, first of all. First of all, the gospel says, okay, because of our pride, because of our sin, because we do not do what we're supposed to do, because the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. What the gospel says, on the one side, the gospel says, you have already been canceled. All of you, all of us. There's nobody that hasn't been canceled. And yet it also says on the other side of it, because Jesus Christ, of his love for you and his love for me and his love for this world, he came into the world and he walked and lived the life we should have lived and he died the death we deserve. And he did it just for you out of his love for you, which tells us because of the cross and because of the resurrection, it means we are also, although canceled, we are also more loved and more accepted than we ever dared possibly hope for at the very same time. Which means, okay, canceled and restored. That's going to be a message sometime, okay? Canceled and restored at the same time. And this is what makes the gospel, which means to me, as a Christian, above everybody else, we can't control what the world does, what the culture does. But for our own lives as Christians, of all people in the world, we should be the people that are the most forgiving, the most generous. And why we do that? Because the heart of everything we believe is a person who died or was canceled on a cross for his enemies. Praying for them, remember him praying, Father, what did he say? Forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. So to me, it stands to reason, I'm just trying to be simple here, if he's our master, and we're trying to keep the main thing, and no servant is greater than his master, and our master's doing this, then why would we do anything less? Here's what I want to say. Perfection is not our chief end. Our dependence on God is. And if dependence on God is our objective, then admitting weakness is the very thing that will get us there. God loves to choose the weak to shame the strong. God loves to use the simple to confound the wise. God, in the end, humbles everybody. And why? To bring us to his feet. That story we heard in here is not superhero Christianity. It's about, through the work of the Holy Spirit, transcending our own natural limitations, which we're all born with, which we all struggle with, keeping alive the possibility of progress through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And God can say, and he has said, and is saying this morning, I will take what you have, and I will use even your best attempt as an expression of my radiance and my glory. And the world may not see it. In fact, they probably won't, but I see it. And that's why he says in here to Mary, Mary, I want you to know you have chosen what is better. And because of that, what you have chosen will never be taken away from you. And what I'm saying to you is that we should be after, exactly after what she was after. Keeping the main thing, and perfection is not our goal, dependence on God is. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we come to you this morning, as we're about to sing in a minute, that you are our King. Forgive us, Lord, for the times, for the things we've done and for the things we haven't done. Forgive us, Lord, for the times, for the things that we have put so many other things in our lives that may be more important, we think are more important than you or are on par with you. Help us, Lord, this morning to put you again first in our lives. that we might move away from this striving to be perfect in the image of that, Lord, and admit that we are broken and we cannot make it alone. We cannot make it without you. And so we ask you, Lord, that as we sing, we may give our hearts to you in everything we do. And we believe, as your word says, we do this surely your goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life as we look forward to dwelling in your house forever. It's in your name we ask and pray these things. Amen. As you leave out these doors this day, I want to remind you again of a prayer that I have on my desk that I look to often. It's an ancient prayer. It's hundreds of years old by St. Patrick, the great evangelist who took the gospel over in a part of Europe. And he wrote this prayer centuries and centuries and centuries ago. And I only remember a part of it, but I think it speaks into what we talked about this morning about Christ with us, and that he prayed and wrote, "Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in the hearts of all my friends who love me, Christ in the mouth of friend and stranger, Christ in every eye that will ever see me, Christ in every ear that will ever hear me. It is Christ, because of Christ, that today I am alive." May that bring you a peace, Paul says, a peace that's beyond all imagining and beyond all human understanding. It will keep your hearts and minds and knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may that blessing be upon you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in His name we ask and pray these things. Amen.